And we're recording. So you have in front of you two different kinds of handouts. One is a landscape view, comparison of worldviews. That's the thing we're going to start with tonight. That's part one. And part two is the little précis on Islam, which we're going to do. And I plan to do anyway, but it seems it's a little more timely since we have this ongoing struggle in this renewed front on the ongoing struggle in Israel, between Israel and Hamas in the Gaza Strip. So anyway, I don't plan to spend as a lot of time on this chart in front of you. You can see it's two pages. You have it front and back, comparing Christianity's expression of theism, belief in God, to a couple of three other different worldviews. And at the end of that, I'm going to talk about a worldview that I have coined a term for that I call smorgasbordism. And so we'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. So down the left-hand side, and I apologize because when it printed off, the categories on the left-hand side didn't come across crystal clear. But so let me just run down those so that you know what they are. The first one's truth. The second one is God. Third one is knowledge. The fourth one is epistemology. That's how we know things. The next one is ethics. The next one after that is humans. The one after that is the human condition. And the bottom one is the solution, primarily the solution to the human condition. Okay, so those are the categories. And then what we're going to do is we're going to work from left to right across this worksheet to understand how different worldviews approach each of these. Now, this may be not be new information to you. That's fine. We're just going to kind of baseline it for this evening. And we'll underscore some things about these different worldviews when we get to the thing that I'm calling smorgasbordism a little bit later. So the first topic is truth. What is the nature of truth? Christianity says it's absolute. Pantheism. Now, pantheism is a word that means, pan means all. And so pantheism means all things are God, really. And so pantheism's approach to truth is something that we experience and rather than that we receive from some kind of absolute external source. Naturalism is a term that kind of captures a worldview that is absent any understanding or any endorsement of or belief in a God figure. And so naturalism says truth is only what we can figure out that is rational, and if we can't figure it out, we can't know it. So that's naturalism with respect to truth. The second category is God. Of course, we've talked about Christianity a lot, our view of God, our view of Jesus. We've talked about that a lot. But just to underscore some basic attributes that we've talked about before, God is personal, he's eternal, he's sovereign, that is, he has control over everything, he is just, he is holy. We could add a whole bunch of other characteristics there that we talked about, merciful, gracious, all those other things, and expressed in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Pantheism says that the God, which is all of us, is some kind of impersonal creative force. And really, in pantheism, there's this notion that everybody is God or an expression of God. They just don't all know it yet. And so the task is to become enlightened to the reality in pantheism that everybody is and everything that we encounter is God. Naturalism, of course, says there's no such thing as God and that the governing forces in the universe are just the physical and natural laws. How do we get knowledge? Christianity, we've talked about this at length. Jesus is the great revealer of truth. He is the Word. We have the truths of God packed into the 66 books of the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures for us as we read them. And of course, we talked about Psalm 19, verse 1, which said that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So creation is a testimony, although in a limited way, to the reality of God. Pantheism says knowledge comes from within. Part one comes from within our intuition and discernment of our intuition, and also this not very personal cosmic force can impart knowledge to those who have lit the right incense and are burning the correct candles. That was just me making that up along there, but it's not far from the truth. Naturalism says that the sources of knowledge is the cosmos, that is, as the As the cosmos, as everything in the natural world is investigated, as tested and discovered, we acquire knowledge that way. That's really the only way we can acquire knowledge in the naturalistic point of view. Then epistemology, which is the pathway to the receipt of knowledge in Christianity. Again, we've talked about this. We spent a lot of time underscoring the reality of the revelation of God in his word and in nature. So we get that revelation. We unpack that revelation through careful exegesis, that is mining from the scriptures what they say, not imposing on the scriptures what we want them to say, which we would call eisegesis. Exegesis is taking the truth out of scripture. And then, of course, Christians have long endorsed scientific inquiry. In fact, some of the most profound scientific minds of the centuries have been Christian thinkers. And so we have never underestimated the power of God to speak to us through careful scientific inquiry. Pantheism says that knowledge comes to us through these practices, in particular the practice of meditation, and also this kind of the cosmos kind of giving us some kind of mystical, really undefined. Here's the thing about pantheism that's important that applies in all of these categories is it's really tough to nail down, because pantheism is essentially however you think the information is coming to you is okay. So, and in naturalism, of course, the scientific method drives inquiry, and there is some nod of the head towards human sensory experience, but that human sensory experience is always subject to validation through the scientific method. Ethics, yes, ma'am.
Does transcendental meditation fall under pantheism?
Yes, it does. Yeah, absolutely it does.
And because I know people that do it for their stress.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about, when we get to smorgasbordism, we're going to talk about some of these things as well. But you're right. You're absolutely right. There are debates about how much of practices that have been originated in other worldviews are worthy of adoption by or okay to adopt as Christian believers. So we'll talk about that a little bit when we get to smorgasbordism. Thank you for that. Ethics. How do we know right from wrong? Well, in the Christian worldview, we know right from wrong based on what God has said is right and wrong. And those are absolute truths. They are not subject to our whims of the moment, at least in the revealed sense or theoretical sense. Pantheism, relativism applies. Relativism is a word that just means that the decisions about what is right and wrong are a function of what's going on up in a particular circumstance and how people feel. Notice the word feel, not necessarily the word think, but how people feel about how things are unfolding in that particular circumstance. And that's true in naturalism as well. The tricky thing about the notion of right and wrong in a worldview that does not have absolutes is if you press people, ultimately, if you press them, they will come to a place where they will say, yeah, that's wrong. And when you say, well, how do you know that's wrong? They just go, well, I just know. And so I was sitting when I taught undergraduate ethics at a university in New England, I would press these students in the class. I would say, if I walked up to Sandy right now and slapped her in the face, is that wrong? And there's silence and hesitation because they're reluctant to say anything is wrong. Of course, Sandy would say, don't slap me. I think that's wrong. And then you have to push down the path to say, well, why do you think that's wrong? And they're really in a relativistic worldview. There's no there, right? And then others would say, well, you know, you slapping Sandy, that may be wrong for her, but I'm okay with it. You can go ahead and slap her all day long if you want. And so, you know, some of these ideas, Sandy's nervous now. She's wondering if I'm going to come slap her.
Oh, I can slap it.
Okay. And I can duck. So we're okay.
But it has to do with whatever you feel is okay.
Exactly right. And whatever you feel is okay may be applying to you in a specific way at a specific moment, but you would not necessarily take that out to an absolute point of view and say, even if I'm slapping you is wrong, then slapping Tom is wrong and slapping Laura is wrong, right? Relativism can't get there from here because there's no anchor to the understanding of what is right and what is wrong. People in the Christian worldview, humans in the Christian worldview, are created in the image of God. And we talked about this when we talked about humanity. We said, you've never met anybody who was not created in the image of God. Whether you like them, whether you agree with them, whether whatever they're doing, they have still been created in the image of God. Pantheism says, well, guess what? You kind of are God. You may not have figured that out yet, but you really are an expression of God and part of this thing called the overall expression of spirituality that pantheism embraces. Naturalism says that people are very highly evolved animals. Darwin's original theory was not that we descended from apes, but that apes and humans had a common ancestor. And all we can say about ourselves is, well, we got further faster than anybody else did in the evolutionary scheme of things. That's how naturalism approaches what humanity is. The human condition in Christianity is that we have inherited and act on a sinful nature. That's our problem. Pantheism says, your problem is you're God and you just don't know it. You haven't figured it out yet. Naturalism says that humanity is a function of evolutionary development, and whatever you are is merely a function of your genetic makeup. That's all there is to it. And so some people are blessed with a more robust genetic makeup than others, and some people are not, but that is what it is. And also naturalism asserts that people are kind of, if they don't embrace the naturalistic worldview, they're kind of ignorant of reality. The solution for the human condition at the bottom is, in Christianity, of course, salvation through faith in Christ, and then fulfilling the purpose for which God has created us. And we talked about human purpose last time we were together. We talked about general purpose. We are all called to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And there's lots of different ways that's unpacked in the Bible. But we also talked about specific purpose as a function of the abilities, gifts, and talents that he's implanted into every person. And of course, spiritual gifts implanted into people who have embraced Jesus in faith. And we also said that there's no expiration date on those notions of individual purpose. I like to say, I said this last time, I think our job description might change a little bit along the way, but God has a very, very clear and specific way of letting us know when he thinks our job is up. And that is not, you know, filing for a Medicare or applying for Social Security. Those are not God's indicators that our job is up, okay? Pantheism says the solution to the human condition, if the human condition is ignorance of our divinity, then the solution is our minds being transformed so that we understand, oh yeah, hey, we're part of this God thing and we need to get on with our purpose there. Naturalism says that, hey, guess what? You are born to die. That's it. Tough luck. Along the way, while you're on this earthly journey, the better you can advance yourself, great, and then participate in the advancement of the human experiment. But it's all ends at the end of our earthly lives. Okay. So now I know I went through that really fairly quickly. So questions about any of these particular categories here? That'll give me time to drink some Chick-fil-A iced tea. All right, then if you flip over your page, you will see that on the left-hand side, again, I've just listed the Christianity column again, just to keep us anchored. And we're going to go through Islam quickly here, because in a few minutes, I'm going to unpack Islam in more detail with the second handout that you have in front of you. So I'm not going to repeat the stuff I said about Christianity. So Islam, by the way, Islam is also a theistic way of looking at the universe. Islam embraces the notion of a God. Now, we have disagreement about who that God is and what that God does, but it's a theistic worldview. So it's in that category of theism as well, that broad category of theism. So in Islam, truth is absolute. God is one. There's no such thing as a Trinity. Islam will view Jesus as an inspired teacher, but that's it. They will embrace the notion of his virgin birth and endorse aspects of his teaching, but they do not endorse the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How do we get, what are the categories of knowledge in Islam? God's revelation in the Quran is in first place, and then those decrees as they are given, they are designed as limits, outer limits on human behavior, but also Islam embraces the idea of using our minds and our senses to try to figure out what's going on. The source of the channeling of information in Islam comes from nature. It's a limited way, but the Quran is the main thing, and we're going to unpack the Quran in more detail in just a few minutes. All right. So what is the basis of ethics in Islam is the Quran. That's where God's moral law is packed as far as Islam is concerned, and so that is the reference point for the notion of right and wrong. What are people? People are, in Islam, the pinnacle of God's creation, and people come with high standards and expectations that are packed into the Quran. And the condition of people, then, is we are being tested by our obedience, our relative obedience to Allah, to see if it's possible to gain paradise. So the solution for the human condition in Islam is do good stuff in accordance with the Quran teaches to achieve the potential for paradise. And here's an important thing that's true in Islam that is very different from Christianity, and that is even if your batting average is like 998 in Islam, that means you're doing really, really well almost all of the time, there's still no guarantee of paradise in the Islamic worldview, all right?
If you blow yourself up.
Yeah, we're going to talk about the terrorists and the jihad stuff in a minute. But I want to make this point right now. There are, and we'll talk about this in more detail, there are a lot of people who embrace Islam, and we disagree with their theology, but all those people who embrace Islam, they are not all terrorists trying to blow things up, okay? But we need to be crystal clear about that. One of the best comparisons I have ever heard is jihadist terrorists are to Islam as the KKK was to Christianity, right? Do you see? What KKK did was take a distorted perspective of Christianity and use it to kill people. That's what jihadist extremists are doing as well. So I'm not in any way, shape, or form defending jihadist extremists. I'm just trying to get us to understand that everybody who embraces Islam is not trying to blow anybody up. Okay, I have a student in one of my online sections for Grand Canyon University right now. He's an on-ground student in Phoenix, Arizona. He's a Muslim, and he's going through a class that they all have to take there in Christian worldview. And so he has been really free to express who he is, understanding that the point of that class is to learn about Christianity, right? So nobody's condemning him because he's Islamic. What we are saying is, here's the Christian worldview. Do you understand it, right? So I want to spend a few minutes on this notion called smorgasbordism, because I really believe, this is my observation, I could be wrong about this, but I really believe that the one of the primary issues facing people in our culture is this notion of, I get to pick and choose which one of these things I want to embrace at any given moment in time. And often that picking and choosing is a function of what suits me best. So what happens is the relativism that we talked about earlier kind of bleeds in. And so as a Christian, I'll say, yes, I'm called to love my neighbor. I'm absolutely going to do that. No holes barred. Yes, I'm going to do that. Wait, that guy just cut me off in traffic. I'm going to beat the snot out of him if I catch him. Okay? Now, I've never actually done that, so in case you're wondering about that. But what I'm saying is, it's really easy for us to say, yes, we wholeheartedly embrace a Christian worldview, but then we pick and choose those moments when we decide, no, not today, because it's just too stinking inconvenient. to love this particular neighbor as myself. Have you seen this neighbor? Do you know what this neighbor's like? Have you heard what they're talking about? Man, I'm not going to love that neighbor. Oh, wait a minute. That's smorgasbordism. That's not full-throated, fully embraced explanation of the Christian worldview. So you could go down any one of these categories. Truth. Or where do we get our information from? And we talked about this when we unpacked the Bible a couple, 3 weeks ago, right? As the source of our information. And we recognize that we have to use the Bible as that kind of screening effect for all those other voices that are clamoring for our attention. If we don't do that, then we might say we're responding to things from a Christian worldview, but in reality, often it's the case that some other source of information is fueling our path forward more than the scriptures are fueling our path forward. This is not an uncommon issue. And I'll confess to you that it's an issue that I face as well, right? And I may be the only person in the room that has this trouble, but there are times when it's just too stinking inconvenient to really be wholeheartedly living out the Christian worldview. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes making the choice to love God in a moment rather than love my workplace or my desires for advancement or my desires for it. Sometimes it's hard to make those decisions, and they face us all the time. But when we do that, we slip into what I call smorgasbordism. And I think it's more rampant than we will acknowledge. I think we all struggle with it. And as I observe the culture, the Christian culture, man, we're having some trouble picking and landing on these aspects of the Christian worldview and staying there, right? This is why we lean into the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. God, show me, lead me, point me, guide me. It's why we embrace the fruit of the Spirit. It's why we lean into the gifts of the Spirit, because if we don't do those things, it's really... I call the disciples, I regularly refer to them as the remedial boys. And the reason I do that is because Jesus regularly had to teach them the same lesson over and over and over again. Feeding 5,000, that wasn't enough. I got to do 4,000, so they get the point that I have the power over nature that is divine, right? And, you know, Peter, oh, Jesus, you're the rock. You're the Messiah, the Son of the Holy One. Yes, Peter, you're the rock. And then the very next minute, what's Jesus saying to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You've blown it again. I love Peter. Mostly I love Peter because he reminds me a lot of me, right? Learning the same lesson over and over and over again. The disciples at that juncture didn't have what we have, which is the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, their batting average was not very good, right? The disciples that sidle up to Jesus and say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, we want to sit at your right and your left. And Jesus says, that's not for me to decide. And by the way, you have no idea what you're asking for, right? So this issue of smorgasbordism is, I have it on here, and I've talked about it to compare it to the Christian worldview because I think it's something that we all can get into trouble with from time to time, okay? So that's part one of this handout, it's comparison of these worldviews. Questions there? Anything you want to ask about any of that? Yeah. Well, that's a great question, because there are points of commonality between Christianity and Islam. And one of those points of commonality is Islam says, use your brain to figure things out. God says we should use our brains to figure things out. We love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So in that sense, there's this point of connection between Islam and Christianity. Other questions? Questions? Questions begins with a Q-U, not a C-R, right? Yeah. All right. So now I'm going to take you to part two, okay? And I just put this together, this little praises, which means kind of a Reader's Digest condensed version understanding of Islam. And I thought it was a little timely because of the current world situation. So I'm going to move through this you know, at my normal really slow, slow speed. But when I'm doing that, if you have questions, just pause at any, you know, raise your hand or whatever, shout out or whatever at any point in time, and I'll do my best to respond to your issues. I do not pretend to be the most advanced scholar on Islam, but I've had the occasion to interact with it a lot and teach it a lot in world religions classes, so this is kind of a Reader's Digest condensed version of that kind of stuff. So, what is Islam and how is it connected to Judaism and Christianity? Islam, the word means peace or submission. It's kind of an amalgam of those two ideas. A Muslim is somebody who submits. So we don't refer to it as Mohammedism because that's not correct. We refer to it as Islam and refer to people who practice it as Muslims. Abraham had two sons, right? Isaac and Ishmael. And that's the beginning of this divergence into these different worldviews. So Isaac gives us Judaism, the Hebrews, and Judaism leads, of course, to Christianity. Ishmael leads to the Arabs, and eventually Islam is unpacked there. Islam, by the way, and let me just pause here. What we're doing right now is taking an objective look at Islam as Islam presents itself, okay? We've already talked about the fact that everybody who embraces Islam is not some kind of jihadist extremist. So what we're kind of just taking a view, if you were to sit down with somebody who was a Muslim and say, tell me about your religion, these are the kinds of things that they would say to you. I'm not at this juncture critiquing those. I'm just kind of laying them out for you, okay? Islam does tend to, and I'm going to put the word in quotation marks a little bit, respect those two earlier, what we call the Abrahamic religions. We call them the Abrahamic religions because all three of these religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, they all can trace their way back to Abraham. And Islam tends to respect those two previous religions, although what the Islam will say is, we're later, we got it right, essentially. So who was Muhammad? Next page. Who was Muhammad? You see the dates, he was born and passed away there. He is not viewed to be divine the way Jesus is. He's viewed to be the founder and prophet of Islam. He lived near Mecca in Arabia. Here's an interesting thing about Muhammad is that you will never see him portrayed visually or hear his voice in a film or a TV show or any kind of artistic expression. Distinction is anchored in Islam. He's viewed to be so holy that even the pictorial representation of him is prohibited. And so there have been episodes, right, over the last couple decades where people have done art that have tried to depict Muhammad, and there's been this uproar because it runs counter to the Islamic faith. He was, you see all the other details there of his biography. He was orphaned early. He worked as a caravan manager for a woman who he later married and had six children, one daughter by her. And at the age of 40, in the 610 AD, this chart has CE on it, don't get all nervous about that, but it's 610 AD, and the revelations that Muhammad reports begin happening around that period of time. And that the revelations that Muhammad reports are captured in this book that's called the Quran. The word Quran means recitation or reciting. This is the holy book of Islam, and again, revealed to Muhammad, according to Islam, by God over several years, and then later on, after he passed away, it was compiled into one collection of 114 different little sections called surahs. And here's a thing about the Quran that's different than from the Bible. We want to treat our Bibles with respect, although as they age and get worn and faded, and the print goes away and the charts begin to fall out, we don't panic a whole lot about that. We feel free to write in our Bibles, to underline things and all the rest of that stuff, because we view the Bible as God's word, but we view Jesus as God's word become flesh. All right. in Islam, the Quran has a kind of a next level of reverence, in, if you will. That is, in Islam, the Quran is viewed as a tangible expression of Allah himself. And that is why if people damage a Quran, a copy of the Quran, there's a whole lot of trouble that comes with that along the way, right? You've heard stories of people getting in trouble because somebody thought they burned a Quran. And we don't like it when people burn Bibles, but we realize we can go to the store and buy another one. But in the Quran is not treated or viewed the same way. It's viewed a much more tangible. This is my expression of this. Don't take this to the bank. But in Islam, the Quran is almost, not quite, but almost kind of this functional equivalent of an incarnation, right? Because it's a tangible expression of the presence of God. And because of that, and because of the history of the Quran is only considered valid in Arabic. There are, of course, translations of the Quran in other languages as well, but an actual understanding of the truth of the Quran, according to Islam, is only found in Arabic. Right, so if you're going to study the Quran, when people say they're studying the Quran, what a key component to that is learning the Arabic language, because that's the language of the Quran. The next page talks about the development of Islam, and Islam developed early, around the year 619. Muhammad's wife and his uncle both die, and you can see the chronology in there. Early on, Islam was very confined to kind of Muhammad and his immediate family or his extended family. It begins to grow a little bit. There's some persecution. There's some armed conflict. And that armed conflict leads to, in the year 630, Muhammad taking the city of Mecca back from the people who had been persecuting him. And so in the year 632, then, the first pilgrimage to Mecca takes place. It's called the Hajj. We're going to talk about that in the practices of Islam in a minute. And that pilgrimage in 632 marks pretty much the end of Muhammad's earthly life. He's done. He dies just a few months after that. Within 100 years, Islam has spread in unimaginable directions and unimaginable distances. It's gone into the north of Africa. It reaches to Spain. Have you heard of the Moors in Spain? Those were Muslims that got there. And for a long time, a lot of the territory in southern Spain was controlled by Muslims as a result of this expansion. So it goes west, it goes northwest, it goes east to India. Who are Muslims? I mentioned this earlier. There's about a billion. That number is probably closer to 1.25 billion now in the world. Most of Islam, most Muslims are Sunni all over the world. Fewer are Shiite. Most of those are in Iran. There are some differences between the two in terms of political direction sometimes, but their basic practices are the same. Shiite Muslims come from the family of Muhammad. One of Muhammad's offspring, one of his relatives was a guy named Ali. So it's Shi Ali. And so that group, that group's clergy are supposed to be descendants of that familial line from Muhammad. The Sunni don't necessarily embrace the notion of the necessity of the familial line. So think, if you will, you know, in England, the royalty can only come through a certain family line, right? And you can only be a king if you're part of that, or queen if you're part of that family line. The Sunnis say, no, it's way better to have competent religious leaders, no matter where they happen to come from, as long as they've got the right training and they understand how to propagate Islam. The bottom bullet there on the bottom of that page is important because most Muslims are not Arab. Around the world, most Muslims are not Arab. There are countries like Pakistan and Indonesia, people who have no connection ethnically to Arabs at all. And most Muslims are in those kinds of places. And, oh, by the way, not all Arabs are Muslim. I was listening to, when I was walking this morning, I was listening to a podcast from Christianity Today, and they were talking about the current conflict, and somebody said, well, what about the Christians that are kind of caught in the middle of all this? Because there's Christians in Gaza, there's not many of them. There's Christians in Israel, there's not very many of them. There's Christians in Egypt and these other nations, there's not very many of them, but they're there too. And those Christians, by and large, are Arabs who have come to faith in Christ.
What are the Palestinians? Are they Muslims?
Most of them are, yeah.
Muslim.
Most of the Palestinians are Muslim. But we have this kind of caricature in our head, right? That if there's somebody is a Muslim, we automatically think they're from that part of the world. But that's just not the case. And by the way, Islam has also spread through the continent of Africa quite a bit as well, from the northern coast all the way down through the middle of the continent of Africa.
But before it spread, were they mostly Arabs?
Yes.
Yeah. And
Allah is their God, right? Allah is their God. That's right. We're going to talk about the five pillars of Islam in just 1 second, and we'll unpack that in more, a little bit more detail. So what do they believe? They believe in one God, not one God, one. We believe in one God, three persons, right? They believe in one God, Allah. They do believe in other spiritual beings, angels and devils and other spiritual actors along the way. They have had prophets and messengers, and by the way, they consider Abraham and Moses and David and Jesus to all have been prophets, but they say Muhammad got it completely right, okay? Again, it's this latest is best kind of idea about religious faith. The holy books of Islam, they do lean into the Torah, the five books of the Old Testament law. They lean into the Psalms, they lean into the Gospels, but the Quran is the final word on everything. So if there's anything in any of those other sources that seems to conflict with the Quran has the last word. Now, they do believe in a kind of a destiny, a fulfilling of destiny, and you'll hear this expression, even if you're watching a spy movie on Netflix or whatever, well, you'll hear this expression, inshallah, which means if God wills this, it's going to happen. And it's kind of a deterministic kind of a point of view, right? That there's no kind of negotiating with that whatsoever. They do have a notion of end times. But again, remember what I said earlier, even if you've done your level best, even if your batting average is 0.998, you're still not guaranteed a place in paradise, according to Islam. So how is Islam practiced? There are five pillars of Islam, these kind of five anchoring points. There is this first thing, this shahada, this witness, this confession. And if somebody was to convert to Islam, all they have to do is say and earnestly believe this: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's it. That's a conversion, a sincerely expressed a conversion. Excuse me, since if that is sincerely expressed, that constitutes conversion to Islam. And then these other practices, Salat is the prayer five times per day, facing Mecca, whatever direction that happens to be in. For us, it's kind of south, southeast kind of from here. But if you're in another part of the world, it's south or north or whatever it is, it's facing Mecca. Zakat is the notion of giving alms, assistance to the poor and the needy. Sawam is the fasting during the month of Ramadan. You hear about the month of Ramadan. So during the day, from sunup to sundown, Muslims who are practicing are supposed to fast. And then once per their lifetime, if they can in any conceivably way do it, Muslims are required to do a pilgrimage to Mecca. It's called the Hajj. When they go to the Hajj, you see on the next page, you may have seen pictures of this before, this giant black cube in the middle of the city of Mecca. This predates Islam. Islam has said that this was built by Abraham and Ishmael as an altar to God. That's really questionable data point, but we know for sure that it was used by earlier Arabs to house little temples, little rooms to various kinds of gods in the area. Muhammad comes along, he cleanses that out, and he reclaims it, and it has become again the center of the pilgrimage for Islam. Once in their lifetime, if they can possibly do it, they go. There are other sacred places in Islam. You see some pictures of them on the bottom of the page, number 5. The mosque in Mecca, the mosque in Medina, the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem is an Islamic holy place. On the next page, what's a mosque? And you can read this. It's a place for prayer, study, socializing. It's kind of a community kind of center. Say again. Similar, except there's a synagogue. It does not always have the kind of community activity component to it. Some do, some don't. But in Islam, a mosque has that. I mean, the people go to mosque for worship, but they also go for other activities, what we would call fellowship along the way. You can't wear shoes in the prayer hall. I visited a mosque in Vancouver. We took a youth group there from Woodland Park, and we did a mission trip with a group. And the primary job of this trip was to acquaint people with different worldviews. So we went to a mosque, and the first thing we do is you take your shoes off. The second thing that happens is boys go this way, girls go that way. And that's the way it stays the entire time you're there. The women are required to cover their heads. There's a room for a ritual hand washing and face washing before. Minarets, those towers, they're used for a call to prayer. And then the prayer hall within the mosque is always geographically oriented towards Mecca. It's always facing that direction, whatever's appropriate for that particular place. The prayer leader, the imam, will stand in a little corner, kind of corner. Sometimes it's elevated like a platform, sometimes it's not, but that's the place where they will teach. They will largely teach from the Quran and do their interpretive work there. At the bottom there, you see some prohibitions. The two words that are important are halal and haram. Halal is permissible. Haram is prohibited. So, for example, if you have Jewish friends, you know they when they eat meat and eat whatever they want it to be, what's the word? Kosher. Halal is the Islamic equivalent of kosher, right? And so you see, say again?
Yeah.
So no pork, no gambling, no intoxicants, no fornication, and it's multiple varieties, no charging excessive interest. Now, this does not say that everybody who's a practicing Muslim comports with this 100% of the time. It's just the outlines of the behavioral expectations, okay? And then on the last page, you see this idea of jihad, which we hear a lot. In Islam, again, remember, we're not talking about jihadist extremists here. In Islam, the notion of jihad is more oriented towards a spiritual struggle, right? The conflict within people between good and evil, the conflict between people between good and evil that wants to motivate them to do the good, because remember, it's a performance system. They're trying to accumulate good that will outweigh the evil over time. So the outer expression of jihad, remember again, we are not talking about jihadist extremists here. The outer expression of this is not war. The outer expression of this is doing physical, tangible good in the world, according to Islam, okay? And then you see struggles in the Holy Land. It's hard to not realize that this is very muddy, because there is this kind of political category of Palestinian versus Israeli. But there's this very real component of Islamic extremism versus Jewishness, right? And so it wasn't until Jimmy Carter was president of the United States that Arabs of any kind and Israelis sat down and said, okay, maybe it's possible in some way, shape, or form for there to be both Palestinians and Israelis occupying territory in this area, right? That's very recent development. And it wasn't until even more recent than that, that surrounding nations, Egypt and Syria and Jordan, agreed to a certain extent, okay, we don't view it as our life's mission anymore to stamp out the nation of Israel, right? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't people in those nations who still want to do that, but I'm saying that, those are very recent developments that's happened. That's why this recent thing in Gaza has become a little more complicated, because these nations on the outside now are saying, okay, not so fast. This is not what we said we would do, and there's this internal conflict, and I don't pretend to have all the access to the information or whatever. I'm just saying that it's a very, very muddy situation. So when I say struggles in the Holy Land, and my bullet point doesn't quite capture this well, it's this muddy amalgam of political aspiration and religious strife, right? And so, you know, we can go back to the Balfour Declaration, we can go back to post-World War II, we can go back to all kinds of historical markers where Jewish people were given the promise of resettlement in the Holy Land, and because they had just come out of the Holocaust, but the Palestinian people, mostly Arabs, mostly Muslim, were also given in the Balfour Declaration, they were also given a promise that there would be a nation state that devoted to them as well. So it's just a very, very, very fraught situation.
What did you just say? A nation state devoted to who?
Both the Palestinian, in the Balfour Declaration, yeah. Both the Palestinians and the Jewish people were given this promise of a sovereign piece of territory in that area.
And that's Gaza? Or is that not big enough for them?
It's not big enough. I'm going to stop the recording here.